invite you to turn in your Bibles with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Many of you know, we've been in a series now for several weeks about the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to continue there. But before we jump in this morning, allow me to admit something. Sometimes it's really hard to be a preacher. And I was reminded of that this week while playing in a golf outing down in South Carolina. You know, if you've ever golfed, you know that it can sometimes really test your patience and at times even your Christianity. Man, there were times this week I found myself talking to a little white ball as if it were personally ruining my life, right? And when I wasn't busy talking to a little white golf ball, I was talking to myself. On Wednesday afternoon, after shanking two consecutive drives into the exact same woods, I literally said out loud, "Doug, you sure picked a terrible week to be preaching about anger." You know? But nonetheless, that's what we're going to talk about this morning, okay? But not so much a general anger, but rather we're going to talk about a brand of anger that's directed toward other people. Because that's where Jesus goes today. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "Listen, unless you're, you know, I'm trying to put myself in the disciples, you know, in their shoes for a minute as Jesus was preaching this Sermon on the Mount. And as you know, they lived under a very rigid law. They were raised under some very strict rules. And the game was, you know, to keep the rules, to, in other words, to stay on the good side of God. And so here comes Jesus, the Messiah. And I would imagine after following him for a while and watching his grace, his mercy, and the way he was healing people, you would think that they're probably thinking, wow, you know, I'm so glad Jesus is here, because I would imagine think he's going to lighten things up a bit. Maybe he's going to loosen the reins some, right? And things are going to get easier for us. Boy, they're in for a surprise today. Because Jesus said this, "Hey, listen, guys, unless your righteousness actually surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees," he says, "you'll never see the kingdom of heaven." Right? In other words, true disciples possess a righteousness far greater than just outward religion. And so beginning in verse 21, he's going to give six illustrations showing how the righteousness of his followers are to surpass that of the Pharisees. Right? Their righteousness was external, concerned with appearances, while the righteousness of Jesus requires, you know, begins in the heart. Right, and then it overflows into one's conduct. And so that's where Jesus is going to go for these next several weeks. In each example, Jesus exposes how the scribes and the Pharisees had actually distorted God's law. And then he will explain what the true meaning was. So that's going to be the rhythm, okay, over the next 6 weeks here as we gather together and talk about these things. And so beginning in Matthew 5:21, this is where Jesus begins by addressing this issue of sinful anger. He says, starting at verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. So therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go reconcile to them, then come and offer your gift." He says, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you still have to get together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison." He says, "Truly I tell you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the penalty." So, it's a strong text. Let's take it apart a little bit at a time, okay? First of all, let's talk about this thing of anger misinterpreted. Okay, this, if you're following along there in your worship notes, in sermon notes, you want to write that in there. Anger misinterpreted. You see, here Jesus says something that may make you a little nervous. Right? In God's court, sinful anger is the moral equivalent of murder. Did you catch this? He says in verse 21, Jesus begins by quoting the sixth of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not murder." Now that's straightforward. I think most of us, that's easy to understand. The command simply forbids the unlawful taking of a human life. However, it appears in this text that Jesus' issue was not with the command itself, but with how the scribes and the Pharisees had actually distorted it. You see, they took the liberty of adding that second part, which goes, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, meaning a human local court of law. You know, that's not how it was stated in the Old Testament. That was something that the scribes and the Pharisees added. And on the surface, you know, adding that second part may not seem like a big deal. However, it shifts the focus from God's reckoning to mere human accountability, you know, undermining the authority of the commandment. By saying this, they reduced murder to an outward act, right? Ignoring the sinful heart behind it. I mean, they minimalize the spiritual ramifications by simply stating, as long as you don't kill someone, you're fine. However, we know, right, that God's law requires more than avoiding harming someone. But rather, it actually calls for, you know, actively loving and protecting and preserving our neighbor. And in addition, by adding the phrase, we'll be subject to the judgment of a local court, they subtly cast murder as a crime against man, rather than a sin against God. And I just get the sense that this was the part that Jesus could not stomach. And so he corrects their error, beginning in verse 22, by bluntly stating that anger itself makes a person guilty before God. Right? Murder, right, and the anger that produces it are both acts of rebellion against the one in whose image mankind was created. And so therefore, Jesus exposes the true depth of the sixth commandment and calls his followers to a completely different level, right? A heart level of righteousness. So that's what he's doing. So that's how it was misinterpreted. So Jesus is going to go on and he's going to talk about anger explained. So beginning in verse 22, he explains what anger really means. He says this, but I tell you, now let's stop here for a minute. This is the first of six times that Jesus is going to say this. But I tell you. Now, if you're reading in your Bible, you'll probably see when he spells out that commandment, you shall not commit murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. You might notice in your Bible how it's in quotations. He's basically saying that was the religious leader's spin on this. He says, but here's what I'm telling you. Okay? And this is the first of six times. You see what he's doing. He's claiming to be the sole authority worthy of interpreting the Ten Commandments correctly. Now, if he were not truly God, I think this kind of a claim would have been astonishingly arrogant. I mean, he's essentially saying, listen, forget about the rabbi and the Pharisees' spin on this. Allow me, if you will, to tell you what God really meant. Right? And why shouldn't he? Right, because in pre-incarnate form, he's the one who gave the law to Moses in the first place. Right, he's the very one who spoke the commands, is now explaining their true meaning. Right, and who better to reveal the divine intent behind the law than the lawgiver himself? So that's what's in this little phrase, right? For example, years ago we adopted a special needs daughter. I'll keep this short, but basically, every special needs child, you know, also comes along with a Medicaid card. Well, we ended up adopting our daughter. We ended up moving out to Maryland from Ohio. We got out there, and things really got hard for us. And it got to a point where we needed to, you know, literally have our child hospitalized for about 18 months. And it came time to, you know, how are we going to pay for this? And they said, well, where's her Medicaid card? We're like, we don't have a Medicaid card. And like, what do you mean you don't have a Medicaid card? We were never given a Medicaid card. And they said, well, every special needs child in America has a Medicaid card. Well, this one doesn't, right? Well, you need to go back and petition the state of Ohio and get it. Okay, that's fine. So we did, and we sent off the thing, and it came back rejected, saying, you know, well, you're 2 years too late to, you know, to get your Medicaid card. I'm like, okay, wow. And they said, you're able to appeal this if you'd like and be represented by an attorney, but, you know, we're not going to send you a Medicaid card. All right. So I had a good friend of mine in our church who was an attorney. I mean, I spoke with him. He was a family attorney. I spoke with him about it. And I said, do you have any attorney friends back in Ohio who might know something about this law and that's affecting our daughter Jessica's case? He says, yeah. He goes, as a matter of fact, I went to college with a guy at Northwestern. And I know he's practicing in the Columbus, Ohio area, and he's in family practice. I said, well, great. We reach out to him. Purely a God thing. The guy that he got us in touch with was actually the attorney who penned the law that affected Jessica's case. And so we came back to Ohio. We did our appeal. We show up for this hearing, and we're in this hearing, and a caseworker, was sitting in the room, her supervisor, us, and our attorney, and they're going through this, through this whole thing, and eventually the arbiter was on this phone thing, and eventually the arbiter states, the law states that all special needs adoptive kids are entitled to a Medicaid card. And the caseworker supervisor spoke up and said, "I know that's what the law states. However, that's not what the spirit of the law means." That's the point where our attorney spoke up and says, the spirit of the law, he says, "Let me tell you exactly what was going through my mind when I penned this law." At which time the caseworker swallowed hard and Jessica received her Medicaid card at the end of the day, right? That's essentially what Jesus meant by stating, "But I tell you." Right? He says he had the authority to say that because he's the one who penned the sixth commandment in the first place. So he says it, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell." So basically, Jesus presents three scenarios. Okay, first of all, he says getting angry with a brother or sister, calling someone Raca, which simply means empty-headed or good for nothing, and calling someone a fool. Now, considering the three, do you suppose there's a progression here? Right? Implying that one is worse than another. Right? For instance, is calling someone a fool worse than simply being angry with someone? Now, you might instinctively answer, "Well, yes." Calling someone a fool is probably about as bad as it gets. I mean, how many of you grew up in the church? Let's see your hands. Okay, cool. A lot of us. How many of you were taught that calling someone a fool was about as bad as it gets, right? Yeah, absolutely. I always had a hard time with that. Because in my own head, it was kind of like it meant that I could, it was sort of okay for me, to call my sister stupid. But I couldn't call her a fool. Right? So I never got that through my mind. And I was never to call her a fool because that was like, go straight to hell, do not pass go territory, right? Well, I remember there was a time we had really gotten into it, and I mean we got into it. And before long, she ran crying to Mom and accusing me of calling her a fool. Well, as you can imagine, Mom was pretty quick to confront me about this. And she said, "Did you call your sister a fool?" And I was like, "What are you talking about? Right? I'm a Christian kid. I would never do such a thing." I may have asked her if she was a fool, right? But I didn't actually call her one, right? Despite maybe what we may have been taught, as far as there being a progression, the answer is most likely no, right? Jesus is not describing increasing levels of sin. And I say this because it would undermine his main point. You see, his emphasis is that all three attitudes and actions violate the sixth commandment and make a person guilty before God. You see, the issue is not the degrees of guilt, but the sinful anger in every form, he's saying, is condemned by God, whether it's harbored in one's heart or whether it's on full display. And so with that, let's just look at each scenario individually, okay? Verse 22, he starts out, "Anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Now, in case you're wondering, the word "anyone" is all-inclusive, so therefore none of us get a pass here, okay? He's talking to us. Jesus says that everyone who is sinfully angry with his brother is guilty before God. Now, by brother, he doesn't mean a blood relative or even a fellow, Christian. He uses the term broadly. So he's talking about, like, the word could be, described as a neighbor, which would include anyone you encounter. So this could be anyone from your husband to an obnoxious coworker. It could be anyone from your own kid to a guy who cut you off in traffic. Okay, so it's a broad spectrum. And notice what Jesus says next, "shall be subject to judgment." Now, he's referring here to the local courts that were established throughout Israel to try criminal cases. And according to Jewish tradition, these courts consisted of 23 men who heard the evidence and rendered verdicts. And if someone was found guilty of violating the sixth commandment of murder, well, the sentence was obviously what? Death, right? And I want you to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here. He is teaching that sinful anger is not a small, harmless emotion, but rather in God's eyes, anger is the seed of murder. Right? And if human courts could judge, you know, the hidden sins of the heart, the angry person would stand condemned as a murderer. And that's Jesus' point. And this kind of puts a different spin on being upset with someone, doesn't it? I mean, it means that anger is not merely a personality issue or this momentary lapse of judgment, but rather it's a serious offense against God's law. And his point is this. Heaven does not treat sinful anger lightly, and neither should we. And then he goes on with the second example. He says, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. Now, raka is from the Aramaic. It simply means empty-headed or an idiot. It was a hateful insult. It was aimed at a person's intelligence. And Jesus is not saying that, you know, words like stupid or idiot are always sinful in every context. I mean, there are times that, you know, I do dumb things and I say to myself, well, that was pretty dumb. Like the third time I hit the ball into the woods, right? Well, that was pretty stupid, Doug. And you probably have done the same. You know, the issue here is angry contempt, right? When we lash out in anger, right, and degrade another person, Jesus is saying that we are guilty before the Supreme Court, literally in this context, the Sanhedrin, which was Israel's highest court. You know, now why does he use that image? Well, it's because in the first century, all death penalty cases ultimately had to be confirmed by the Sanhedrin. And Jesus' point is sobering, right? He is saying that literally the angry, contempt-filled words expose a heart, right, that's worthy of judgment before God. Now, here's a really good question, right? Why is attacking a person verbally such a huge issue for God? I mean, why does he care so much? Have you ever wondered this? Well, in Genesis chapter 9, God gave the following warning to Noah and his sons. He said this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. He then proceeds to provide the rationale for such dire consequence. He says, quote, for God made man in his own image. So God established the seriousness of murder because mankind is made in his image. Now in James chapter 3, this exact same principle applies to our words. James says, you know, cursing another person is sinful because that person, what, bears the image of God. So maybe you see the connection here. Right, both murder and angry, abusive speech are assaults on someone that God created in his likeness. Right, so when you verbally attack another person in anger, God takes it personally. Right, it's as though you were attacking him personally. And you may say, well, I didn't mean it that way. But you see, what matters is not how lightly we view your anger, but how seriously God does. You see, when anger can, you know, fills our hearts and spills out in insults, yelling and cursing, God says you're committing murder in your heart against someone made in his image. So think about that. You know, the next time you lose your cool and you begin verbally assaulting or berating someone. He then gives a third example at the end of verse 22. He says, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fires of hell. Now, the word fool is, the Greek word is moros, from which we get the word moron. Right? Again, Jesus is not forbidding every use of the word. Right? I mean, Scripture itself sometimes calls a person foolish, right, for rejecting God or straying from his word. Again, the issue is angry contempt. He's describing a heart so filled with hatred that it lashes out in degrading, abusive speech. And if calling someone idiot or a fool in anger is sin, certainly vulgar insults, cursing, and hateful speech are condemned as well. And you see, there's a slight difference between the two insults that Jesus mentions here. You know, raka, that attacks a person's intellect. Right? That's like saying, you know, you're stupid. You Fool takes it to another level because that attacks a person's character. It goes deeper. It's like saying you are worthless. You see the difference? Jesus' point is unmistakable. When anger fills the heart, the tongue becomes the weapon of murder. That's what he's saying. And just know that God takes those sinful words far more seriously than we do. So putting it all together, here's what Jesus is saying. He's teaching that sinful anger violates the sixth commandment. Right? In God's eyes, anger is the moral equivalent of murder. If God's law were applied with its full divine intent, every angry thought, every hateful attitude, every fuming insult, right, leaves us guilty. I mean, contrary to what the scribes and the Pharisees taught, the issue is not merely human judgment, it's God's judgment. And Jesus says that even one sinful outburst, one moment of hatred harbored in the heart, is enough to make a person guilty before a holy God and deserving of eternal hell. That's how seriously God views anger, right? And we are to, what we excuse as a temper problem, right? Heaven condemns as a damning sin. Pretty strong, isn't it? I know this is a feel-good day, right? Like, boy, I hope you didn't go on another golf trip if this is what we're going to get, right? So the question then becomes this: how do we fix this, right? Because we're all certainly guilty of it. So let's offer the Band-Aid here. Let's talk about anger resolved. It's on the back of your outlines. Why did Jesus teach this? I mean, why did he take it to such an extreme? I want you to understand something clearly. Jesus did not preach these words merely to make us feel bad about our anger. Rather, he preached them to expose our hearts and to drive us to himself. That's why he went to such extremes. Because the truth is, every one of us have failed here, right? We've all harbored bitterness. We've all lashed out in anger. We've all wounded people made in the image of God with our words, our attitudes, and even our actions. And if our hope rests in our own goodness, then we stand guilty before a holy God. That's his point. Right? We can't fix this in and of ourselves. Right? And this is why the gospel is such good news. Right, the very sins Jesus exposes in this passage are the sins he came to die for. Right, so the anger in your heart, the harsh words from your mouth, the resentment you continue to nurture, Jesus carried the punishment for all of them to the cross. You see, he stood in place of angry sinners so that angry sinners could be forgiven, transformed, and made new. And because of that, you can no longer make peace with your anger. You cannot pet it. You can't excuse it, you can't justify it, or blame it on someone else. Jesus says, and he calls you to kill it, right? He calls you to pursue peace, right? To pursue the things that may make for reconciliation. He calls you to reflect the mercy and grace that he has shown to you. That's his point. And so today, perhaps the Spirit of God has brought someone to your mind, maybe a spouse, a child, a parent, a co-worker, maybe it's even a fellow believer. Maybe there's bitterness that you have been feeding instead of fighting. Right? Maybe there are words that you need to confess, forgiveness you need to seek, and reconciliation you need to pursue. And so my admonition to you this morning is this: don't ignore that conviction. Don't ignore that. Jesus said at the conclusion of this text to settle matters quickly. Why? Because unsolved and unresolved anger hardens the heart. And it just poisons relationship and dishonors Christ, and ultimately it invites the discipline of God. But imagine, if you will, what could happen if we actually obeyed him. Imagine homes that were marked with humility instead of hostility. Imagine marriages shaped by forgiveness instead of bitterness. Churches known for reconciliation instead of division. Imagine a people so transformed by the grace of Christ that they refuse to let anger rule their hearts. And friends, that kind of life is possible. And it's not because we're naturally calm people. but because we belong to a powerful Savior. So the admonition this morning is this: run to Christ today. Right? Confess your anger honestly. Receive His forgiveness fully. And walk out of this place determined by the power of the Holy Spirit to pursue peace, reconciliation, and love for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You so very much for Your Word. God, it can sting sometimes. And Lord, it does convict us. You mentioned in the book of Hebrews how it's like a two-edged sword, capable of doing heart surgery. And God, we've had some of that today. And Lord, it's just my prayer that we would take the admonition that You've given us, we would take it to heart. Father, that we'd learn from it. God, it's just my prayer that we would just live out the grace and the forgiveness that You've poured out on us through the death of Your Son. And God, may we be a reflection of that. God, may we be people of peace. God, may we be people who are just able to be, and have an honest yearning to be reconciled with maybe those that we're sideways with. God, we just want to confess now our sin. God, there are times that we've allowed our anger to get the better of us. And Father, we've said things we should have never said. We've done things, unimaginable things we never dreamed we would do. And God, we just want to lay those at Your cross today. God, we seek Your forgiveness. Restore our hearts, O God. That's our plea this morning. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.